Shabbat, ladies, and welcome to another edition of Torah Anytime. I hope you're having a productive and inspiring summer. I want to take the time to apologize for the technical difficulty we experienced last week. There was a shiur that was supposed to post titled The Miracle of a Miracle. Unfortunately, due to technical reasons, we were unable to post it, but I hope that Be'ezrat Hashem, as the weeks unfold, we'll still be able to upload it for your listening pleasure. I also want to thank all those ladies out there who always take the time to email me their reaction or comments to a shiur. It's always such a wonderful feeling when Talmidot reach out to me with their opinions, comments, and feedback. Thank you so much for caring enough to take the extra step. Kadosh Baruch Hu yivarech otchem v'yimalet kol mishalot libchem letova ulivracha. We have a lot to do. In this week's parashat Shoftim, the Torah HaKdosha introduces us to the law of Edim Zomemin. What is this law? This law applies in the case of a pair of witnesses who testify against the credibility of other witnesses. More specifically, it applies when, for example, two witnesses come to court and claim that the witnesses that testified previously weren't really present at the place where they claimed to have witnessed what they did at the time that they claimed it happened. They're false witnesses. In such a case, the first witness's testimony is disqualified, and the false witnesses are punished with the punishment that their testimony caused, which means that if they testified about an offense that warranted some form of capital punishment, then they themselves are executed. And if they testified about an offense that's punishable with a monetary payment, then they would have to pay that sum. Now, the Gemara describes this law as a chidush, which is a novel concept that actually deviates from the standard principles of Torah law. What is the Gemara saying? What does that mean, a chidush? Well, on a simple level, the Gemara is referring to the fact that the Torah HaKadosha instructs the court to believe the second set of witnesses and to act upon their testimony. Now, normally, when two sets of witnesses give opposite testimonies, the Bet Din doesn't really act upon either of their testimonies and the case remains unresolved because you've got two sets of witnesses pretty much saying the opposite thing. It's what we would call in today's day and age hearsay. But in our case here, when the second witnesses testify that they were actually the first witnesses at the time that the event allegedly occurred, and that the other witnesses couldn't have possibly witnessed the event, what happens? The second witness's testimony is accepted, and Bet Din punishes the first witnesses. Now, according to the Gemara, this is indeed a chidush. Why? What's the deeper message behind this law and the Gemara's comment? What are we supposed to learn from this, especially now as we enter the period of Elul and Tshuva? Now, before we even go into this idea, we have to discuss an even deeper level because there's another chidush that's hidden in this law of the Edim Zomemin, these false witnesses. You see, the halakha dictates that the discredited witnesses are punished only if the second witnesses testify against them before the Bet Din actually ruled upon the testimony of the first set of witnesses. What does that mean? For example, if the Bet Din executed an alleged offender based on the testimony of the two false witnesses, the first set of witnesses, and afterwards another set of witnesses testify that the first witnesses couldn't have possibly seen the crime, then the first witnesses are not punished. In other words, once a sentence has been carried out by the Bet Din, these first set of witnesses don't receive punishment. Now, interestingly, ladies, this halakha is in contrast to the standard principle that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not punish us for our thoughts. That means that if a person plans an outing for Shabbat, He decides he's going to be Mechalel Shabbat, and in his mind, he's preparing a very detailed schedule of where he's going to drive to and what activities he's going to engage in. But in the end, his plans fall through, and he ends up keeping the Shabbat properly. He's not punished for the plans that he made. In other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu only holds us accountable for our actions and not for our thoughts, except in the case of heresy and immorality. But generally speaking, we're punished only for our actions. Yet, in the case of the Edim Zomemin, these witnesses that falsely came with the false testimony, they're punished only if their plans were ruined, meaning only if the Bet Din never imposed any verdict or acted upon that verdict. The Torah instructs the Bet Din to punish the false witnesses who are unsuccessful in trying to have someone unjustly punished. But if their scheme succeeds, they're not punished. Oh, this is another chidush of this law that we didn't know. But I still want to know what I learned from the law of the Edim Zomemin. Chachamim explained that this law teaches us that even our thoughts and our mindset are significant. Although HaKadosh Baruch Hu is compassionate and merciful, even though He spares us from punishment if our sinful thoughts are not translated into sinful deeds, but nevertheless, such thoughts are considered sinful nonetheless. The Torah HaKadosha established this chidush of the Edim Zomemin. They established the exception to the rule in order to teach us that although we're generally not punished for our innermost thoughts, but we're still required to avoid those thoughts. And therefore, the Torah HaKadosha concludes its discussion of the Edim Zomemin with the following expression. The words that are used are U'bi'arta hara mikirbecha. You should eliminate the evil from your midst. This law is reminding us of the importance of our thoughts. And so by contemplating this halakha, we'll work on trying to eliminate the evil from our midst, mikir becha, from inside our minds and hearts. And this, ladies, is an important message for us during the month of Elul, when we're so focused on tshuva and self-improvement. This is the time where we identify our negative habits and tendencies, and we try to work on changing them. But the law of the Edim Zomemin is here to remind us of the need for internal tshuva as well. We have to try and identify not only our negative actions, but also our negative thoughts, our negative attitudes, the way in which we don't think of people and things properly. This is also an important part of the tshuva process, one which will hopefully lead us to make the necessary changes during the coming weeks so that we can enter the new year as fundamentally better and nobler people and servants of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Moving on, our parasha, Shoftim, begins with the command to appoint judges throughout the land. Shoftim v'shoterim titen lecha. The simple meaning of this pasuk is that we have to appoint courtroom judges. But obviously there must be something else that we're meant to learn from this. The Torah HaKadosha is saying, Titen lecha. In other words, each one of us is a judge. Throughout the day, every day, whenever we speak with another person, we tend to judge. We make judgments about people based on how they look, what they say, how they behave, how they dress. This is inevitable. After all, we're thinking beings and we naturally cast judgments in our minds every time we have any sort of contact with people. Therefore, the Torah HaKadosha instructs us at the end of this opening pasuk with the words, V'shafetu et ha'am mishpat tzedek. They shall judge the nation justly. We're told to give people the benefit of the doubt rather than to hastily come to negative conclusions. When you see behavior that appears to reflect negatively upon a person, you should try to find a way in which you could judge that person favorably rather than immediately assume the worst of him. And then the Torah adds the words tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. And that literally means justice, justice, you shall pursue. Chachamim explained that this means that we have to go as far as we have to for the sake of giving somebody else the benefit of the doubt. We're supposed to pursue a favorable judgment regardless of how far we have to go in our minds in order to conjure up that favorable outcome. No matter how far-fetched an explanation we need to come up with, we have to pursue it. Let me tell you a story that depicts what I'm teaching you now, which is actually brought down in the Gemara of Shabbat. The Gemara tells a story of a poor man who worked for 3 years for a wealthy man. When this poor man completed his term of service, which happened to be on Erev Yom HaKippurim, he came to his boss and he asked to be paid so he could go home with the money and feed his family. And the rich man told the poor man that he was unable to pay him because he had no money. So the worker asked him, "Well, can you maybe pay me through other means? Maybe through some of your assets? Maybe you can give me money through fruits, through vegetables? Maybe through your animals, give me one of your animals, or even just a small little piece of land." But the rich man insisted that he could not supply the poor man with his request. So the poor worker went home empty-handed. Several weeks later, the rich man obtained the money that he needed, and he immediately brought it to the poor worker. And when he paid him in full for his services, the rich man asked him, "Tell me, what were you thinking in your mind when I told you that I couldn't afford to pay you?" The poor man replied, "Well, I assumed that you invested all your cash in some promising business venture, and that you hadn't yet given ma'aser of your produce, and that you probably loaned out all your animals, and probably leased your property to some sharecroppers." The rich man smiled and he said, "You may not believe this, but everything you just described is all true, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart for judging me favorably." What does this story teach us? How much this poor worker went out of his way to judge his rich boss favorably. And in the end, everything that he thought turned out to be true. The rich boss was so moved by this that he blessed the poor worker with the following beracha. He said to him, "Just as you judged me favorably, so may you always be judged favorably by Shamayim." Indeed, ladies, the Gemara tells us that if a person judges other people favorably, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will judge that person favorably when he will need it the most. It's for this reason that the Torah writes, "You shall pursue justice in order that you live." If we judge people favorably, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will judge us favorably and he'll bless us with life and with happiness. By the way, ladies, it's no coincidence that Parashat Shoftim is always read around the time where we usher in Rosh Chodesh Elul and begin preparing for the judgment of the Yamim HaNoraim. We just said that the Torah asks us to pursue justice. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt and judge them favorably, because ultimately, as we prepare ourselves for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we need every possible strategy that we could use in order to earn a favorable verdict from Shamayim. And perhaps the most effective strategy is to give others the benefit of the doubt and to view other people in a positive way. Perhaps in this way, we'll also be judged favorably and we'll also be looked upon in a positive way, even when we don't always deserve it. Now, when we contemplate judgment and the significance of Rosh Hashanah and how everything that will transpire during the coming year will be determined during these next 2 months, it could be, and it should be, very frightening. Fortunately for us, ladies, we've been told exactly what we need to do in order to earn a favorable judgment. The Rabbanim taught us that the three key ingredients are kol, tzom, and mamon. The word kol means voice. This refers to the sounds of the study of Torah and our tefillot. We cleanse ourselves from the negative effects of averot through learning Torah, through davening. There's, an interesting halachic principle that states the following: kebol'o kach polto, which means that when a utensil, let's say for example a fork, absorbs the taste of a forbidden food, it's extracted the same way it was absorbed. So if non-kosher food was, let's say, cooked over a fire, the fork has to be exposed to fire in order for the taste of that non-kosher food to be extracted from the fork so that the fork could be used again. But what this teaches us is that an avera leaves a taste inside the neshama, and that this happens as a result of the fire. What fire? The burning flames of ta'avot. Therefore, the way to eliminate these effects is by exposing ourselves to the fires of Torah. And the fire of Torah purifies and cleanses us. The second ingredient of tshuva is tzom. Tzom means to fast. When a person fasts, he loses some of his body fat. And that loss is regarded as though it was placed upon the mizbeach just like a korban would. In previous generations, people would fast for many days in order to atone for their wrongdoings. Even the Baba Sali, alav shalom, who lived in our generation, was known to fast from Yom Rishon through Yom Shishi, from Sunday to Friday, and he would only eat at night. Nowadays, however, this is not so recommended because many people in this generation have become spiritually and even physically weak, and they may not be able to handle fasting on a frequent basis. But you should know that the fasts of Tzom Gedaliah following Rosh Hashanah and the fast day of Yom Kippurim are extremely vital components in our effort to earn a mechila and to ensure a favorable judgment from Shamayim. The third ingredient is mamon, which means money. Obviously, this is referring to charitable donations, to tzedakah. Quite often during the Yamim HaNoraim, I always request of you ladies to contribute your tzedakot to my worthy organization, Ohel Sara, not only because we need the funds to continue our good work, but also that it should be for your benefit, so that you could perform this vital mitzvah of tzedakah and help another Jew find his way closer to Torah. And perhaps in this way, this will earn you a favorable judgment as well. But these three words, kol, tzom, and mamon, interestingly, all have the same numerical value of 136. Kol equals 136, tzom equals 136, and mamon equals 136 in gematria. This is amazing, ladies. But that's to teach us that all these components, all three of these, are all vitally important and indispensable. You shouldn't think that if you just make a generous donation to Ol Sara, that will surely grant you a blessed and happy year. Nor should a person assume that if he fasts on Yom Kippurim and that's all, that's enough. No. Chachamim tell us that we need to commit to all three key ingredients, to Torah learning and davening, to fasting, and to giving tzedakah. All three components have to be used to invoke HaKadosh Baruch Hu's compassion during this time. But now let's take this idea to a higher level, ladies. The Zohar HaKadosh teaches us that the nekudot, the dots that we see above and below the Hebrew letters in the Sefer Torah, which produce the vowel sounds, those dots are filled with profound spiritual significance. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Akiva, alav shalom, knew the interpretation of each nekuda and even the tagin, the crowns that rested on top of each of the Hebrew letters. Could you imagine? Even the nekudot have meaning. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, alav shalom, tells us that the kamatz, which looks like that small capital T, lehavdil, and it's pronounced like this, like Adam. This vowel, the kamatz, represents the highest spiritual level known as keter, the crown. And interestingly, the word kamatz is ratshe tevot for the words kol, mamon, and tzom. These three ingredients combined bring us to the highest spiritual levels of keter, ladies. And even more than interesting than this, and for good reason, the two vowel sounds of the word Adam are both a kamatz. You know what that teaches us? It shows us that both during your youth and in your old age, you have to be committed to these three components of kol, tzom, and mamon. These are the keys that will open the gates of compassion and arouse HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mercy and grace. It's the Adam that has the ability to utilize these key ingredients in his life, at every stage of his life, and especially during the Yamim HaNoraim. We could use these elements to knock on HaKadosh Baruch Hu's door, and if we fulfill all three of them accordingly, that door will open up to a year of Berachot and Yeshuot. Speaking of doors, Shlomo HaMelech Alav HaShalom and Shir HaShirim described a man knocking on the door of his beloved as she sleeps in her bed, and he begs her to open the door for him because his head is filled with dew. Let me read you the pasuk and its translation, ladies, because it's so beautiful. Ani yeshena velibi er kol dodi dofek pitchi li achoti raayati yonati tamati sheroshi nimla tal kevutzotai rasisei laila. I sleep, but my heart is awake. Hark, my beloved is knocking. Open for me, my sister, my beloved, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is full of dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Ladies, this description symbolizes the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Jewish people. Hashem is searching and yearning to have a close relationship with us, just like a young man courting a young woman. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu goes so far as to knock on our door, waking us up and inspiring us to return to Him. But why does Shir HaShirim describe HaKadosh Baruch Hu as filled with dew? What is the significance of the dew in the context of HaKadosh Baruch Hu coming to inspire us and bring us back? Chachamim teach us that there is a big difference between rain and dew. Rain is formed by the evaporation of water that rises from the earth below. The vapor rises to the heavens and then returns to the earth in the form of rain. In other words, rain actually originates from the earth. Therefore, rain is symbolic of the phenomenon described in the Zohar Kadosh as Hit'oreruta Diletata. It's the awakening from down below. That means that when we take the initiative of performing a mitzvah, you know what happens? We awaken the berachot from Shamayim. Our initiative is like the water's evaporation, where our good deeds ascend to the Shamayim, and then they return to us in the form of divine blessings. But dew is different. Dew originates from the heavens, not from the earth. Therefore, dew symbolizes the hit'oreruta dile'ela. It's the inspiration that's initiated from above. What does that mean? Sometimes, when we sleep, and when I say sleep, I don't mean at night under your covers. When you're in a state of slumber, when you feel uninspired, and you're lax in your Torah observance, when you become too preoccupied with the daily schedule of life and you don't give too much attention to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, guess what? He comes and knocks on your door. He comes to wake you up from your sluggish attitude, from your sleepy state, and he attempts to draw you closer to him. How does he do this? In many different ways. It could be in the form of what you're doing right now, which is listening to a shiur. It could be in the form of a spiritual insight that you happen to hear. It could be an inspiring event, a conversation, or a thought that opened your mind and reminded you that you're Jewish, that you have religious duties, and that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is your father. This is Tal, ladies. This is the dew. It's the inspiration that originates from Shamaim, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and not from us. And that's the phenomenon that Shlomo HaMelech described in Shir HaShirim. While we're sleeping, when we're disinterested in Ruchaniyut, or when we're distracted from our obligations of Torah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes knocking on our doors and he says, "My head is filled with dew." He comes out of his own initiative without our being deserving of it. Hashem loves us so much that he comes down to us while we're in our sleep state and he tries to wake us up. He tries to reawaken in us that longing and that yearning to be close to him again. Interestingly, ladies, the numerical value of the word tal, which means dew, is 39. And guess what? 39 is the number that corresponds to the 39 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul through Yom HaKippurim. There are 29 days of Elul and Aseret Yomei Tshuva, the first 10 days of Tishrei. That's equal to 39 days of coming close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is the period of Tal. It's when HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes to wake us up from our spiritual slumber. How fortunate we are that HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes to bring us back. An earthly king or government may give its citizens one chance, maybe two chances, but not much more than that. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, however, gives us so many chances, as many chances as we need to return to Him. Just as the dew descends from the heavens each and every night without exception, so too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to come and inspire us regardless of our past, regardless of how many times we've sinned and how many mistakes we've made. And He waits for us to open the door to Him. Imagine if the chief rabbi of Israel called you up to ask if he could stay with you for Shabbat. Tell me, would you refuse such an invitation? Would you tell the chief rabbi of Israel, sorry, I'm busy that weekend? Of course not. You would never refuse such a great honor. During Elul, HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo v'atzmo is making this phone call to you. He wants to enter your life and your neshama. How could you turn him away? Even if now we're asleep, shouldn't we wake up and let him in? Yehi Ratzon that we should all hear the knocking on our doors this Chodesh Elul, and may we all be Zaycha to answer the door. This is a precious opportunity that none of us can afford to forfeit. Let's let HaKadosh Baruch Hu into our lives, and we will then be able to enjoy His unlimited blessings and be granted Be'ezrat Hashem a year of health, happiness, and success. Amen ken. Yehi Ratzon. Show us, she asked.